Okay, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're looking at the nativity of Jesus right now in Luke chapter 2. And just by way of introduction, we noted that the nativity came at exactly the right time, the exact right point in history. And we noted that in Galatians 4:4, where it says, God sent his son at the fullness of the time. And what he meant by that was that everything was right for Christ to come into the world, because the Jewish culture had provided a religious element that was necessary, and that is the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. They had just completed it. According to the Encyclopedia Judaica, it was completed in 44 BC. So there was a Bible that everybody in the world could read, or anybody that could read it, because it was in Greek. And that's what the Greek culture provided, the scientific or intellectual element. Alexander the Great brought a common language to the entire known world. Everybody spoke Greek. In fact, the Greek that the Bible is written in, the Greek that I study, is called Koine Greek. Koine. And koine is a Greek word that means common. That means everybody knew it. We use that word over in English when you say he coined a phrase. He made it common. Now everybody uses it. That comes from the Greek word koine, meaning common. So the language was right, the culture was right, and the Roman Empire provided a political atmosphere where the gospel could travel. Paul could travel the roads of the Roman Empire with reasonable safety. Not complete safety, but he was reasonably safe because of the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. So Rome controlled the world. They had relatively peaceful times. Now the outline of chapter 2 goes like this. First, we had the birth of Jesus in 2:1-7. We looked at that last week. Now we'll move on this week to the proclamation of the angels in 8-14 and the verification of the shepherds in 15-20, verse 15-20. So just by way of review, the birth of Jesus was an object lesson, we noted, in the sovereignty of God and the futility of man. Because Caesar Augustus, the guy who initiated the tax that caused Joseph and Mary to come to Bethlehem, wanted to make himself a god. And in order to do that, he had to have big armies. So he initiated a tax so he could build his armies without having to give up his lavish lifestyle. Well, because of that tax bill that he signed, a couple of Jewish peasants, who nobody ever heard of, living in Nazareth, went down to Bethlehem to sign up for the tax rolls. But his motives were completely selfish. So Caesar Augustus wanted to make himself a god. The woman who came down to Bethlehem, that he knew nothing about, was carrying the Son of God in her womb. So we noted last time, remember, that Caesar Augustus, he was born with the name Gaius Octavianus. And it's just fun to just go up to somebody you know or go up to somebody on the street and ask them who Gaius Octavianus is. Nobody knows. Nobody ever heard of him. But it was him that caused Jesus to be born in Bethlehem from the human viewpoint side. Of course, it was God that caused it. But it's just an object lesson in the sovereignty of God and the futility of man. Here's this guy trying to make himself God, and he falls right into God's program for the birth of Jesus. Now, in verses 1-7, we also noted that the beginning and the end of Christ's life were predicted exactly in the Old Testament. So Luke is viewing history here as a fulfillment of God's plan. Fulfillment of God's plan. That's how Luke views history. And that's how all historians actually should view history. Most of them don't, but that's how Luke does. And that's why Luke's book, the Gospel of Luke, ends up in the Dewey Decimal System under religious books rather than history books. Now, why wouldn't this be in a history book? It's an account. It's an historical account of things that happened. But unbelieving man doesn't put that in the historical section. They put it in the religious section. Now we come along then to where we left off, and we'll start with the proclamation of the angels in verses 8 through 15. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So the first thing we note that's quite unusual about this account is that the angels made the proclamation to shepherds. We've grown up with that, most of us here in America, that it was the shepherds, and they're always depicted as nice, you know, gentle kind of guys out tending their furry little cute sheep. And the truth of the matter is, when Jesus was born, shepherds had a very bad reputation. In fact, they were a pretty rough group of people, as a group of people. And if you stop and think about it, that makes sense, because they had to guard their sheep at night. They had to guard them against thieves, against wild animals. And they were a rough group of characters. They weren't these, you know, smiling, idiotic drawings that, that you see when you look at the nativity scenes. Now, these were rough guys. In fact, they were considered so rough and lowly that they weren't allowed to give testimony in a court. The shepherds weren't allowed to give testimony because they were unsavory type characters. Isn't this just typical of God? He does things exactly the opposite of what you'd expect. What would man expect? Well, let's go make the proclamation to the President of the United States, you know, somebody important. But no, he chose the shepherds, the rough group. The word flock in this verse, and that is verse 8, it says they were keeping watch over their flock by night. It's a singular. So they appeared to the shepherds of one flock. Now, remember when we looked in John at how they kept the sheep at night? They would put all the flocks into one covered space and they would build a fence around it, and then the shepherd would come by in the morning and call his sheep out, and then another one would call his sheep out, so there'd be several flocks together. It kind of indicates that there was only one flock here. It's kind of an indication that it was kept outdoors, for one thing, and they kept the temple flock outdoors. These would be the sacrificial animals that were here. You can't prove that, but it's kind of indicative because there was only one flock and they were keeping it outdoors. Now, the appearance itself, probably by Gabriel, look over at chapter 1, verse 19, talking about when the angel appeared to Zacharias. And so the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." So if the same messenger was used, we'd have Gabriel over here as well. And the first thing we note, it was frightening. Now remember who these guys were. They weren't your average smiling Joe white collar workers on the street. They were rough characters. And yet they were frightened. Even these guys were afraid. So they're not easily frightened by a noise in the night. You know what I mean? I mean, that's their job. They investigate noise. They go to it. But they were frightened. It was sudden. It says the angel suddenly stood before them. And it was totally unexpected. So here are these shepherds watching their sheep, and an angel appears to them suddenly, unexpectedly, and it was very frightening for them. It says in verse 9, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." And they were terribly frightened. Now that little phrase, "glory of the Lord," is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament to indicate the presence of God Himself. Look at Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verse 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, "And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses from the midst of the cloud." So the glory of the Lord is equated here to the presence of God Himself. In verse 17, it says, "And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up the mountain," and Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So that was the presence of God Himself. And that was indicated by that little phrase, "the glory of the Lord." And that's what we use in the gospel presentation. You know, what does man fall short of in Romans 3? "For all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God." God Himself is the standard for salvation. And that's who appeared to these shepherds. This would explain why the shepherds were frightened. I mean, this is a big deal, even though they were tough guys. And I keep emphasizing that tough guys thing because, you know, I'm the shepherd of a flock here, and I kind of came up on the, what you might call, the wrong side of town, and kind of a rough and tumble background, so I think I fit pretty well, although I've become quite pastorly in my old age. Maybe not. The phrase, "do not be afraid," here is a present imperative with a negative in the Greek. Now, if you know Greek, you'll know what that means. Present imperative plus a negative means to stop an action that's already in process. So when he says, "don't be afraid," it should be translated maybe, "quit being afraid," because these guys were afraid. It was a frightening experience. Now, what do they want to announce? The angels make their announcement in verse 10 through 12. In verse 10 it says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" So the angel makes the announcement. And he says, "I bring you good news." That's a translation of the Greek word euangelizo. Euangelizo. That is defined as to proclaim good news from God to man. That's the New Testament usage of it. In secular usage, euangelizo just meant to proclaim good news. It could be any kind of good news. It was used of weddings, for example. And the noun form of this word, euangelion, is the noun form. That's the word that's translated gospel in your Bibles. So to bring good news, that's what gospel means. Good news. And in verse 12, it says, "This will be a sign for you." Now I take it here that the sign was probably given for verification. Now, there may have been many babies in Jerusalem, but he said to the shepherds, you know, there's a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in an animal feeding trough. Now that probably didn't fit the description of a lot of new babies or your standard new baby. So it's given for verification of what had been said. Verse 13 through 14, we have the heavenly praise. Verse 13 says, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased," or with whom he is pleased. Now, in verse 13, where it says there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, in the Greek, it implies that it was all of the heavenly host. All of the heavenly host. Host in the Greek is what we call a partitive genitive. So it would be a multitude forming part of the host. And the whole host was there. So the whole host, the whole heavenly host, is praising God for the birth of Christ. And man is sleeping, basically. It's kind of interesting that we see throughout Scripture, or throughout the New Testament, when it talks about angels and it talks about heavenly hosts, that the observers, those guys, are always more interested than the recipients, us. You know, they're always, "Oh, what's going on down here? What, you know, this is an amazing thing that's going on." Well, man, he just sleeps through the whole thing. So the praise, the participants, the heavenly host. Now in verse 14, the praise itself, the New American Standard has a good translation here. It says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now, Debbie, I'm sure yours has changed there. Good for you. What did it say before?
Goodwill toward men.
Yeah, goodwill toward men. Not exactly what it says. It's toward men with whom he is pleased. He has goodwill towards. So instead of peace on earth and goodwill towards men, it's peace on earth among men with whom he has goodwill. That is God. So look at Romans 5. Romans 5, 1, we see that idea that, you know, not everybody falls into this category. It says in verse 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Now, not everybody has peace with God. Unbelievers still do not have this peace with God that believers have. But Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we have peace. Why? Because we're believers. Because God is pleased with us. Look at Isaiah 48, and you see the other side of that. Isaiah 48 gives us the other side of the coin. In verse 22, it says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." And he's talking about providing for nation Israel in the desert. It says, "They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and water gushed forth. But there's no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Now the verification of the shepherds. What are they going to do now? They've had this announcement, this proclamation from the angels. And now they're going to go down and verify what the angel said. Because the angel said, this is a sign. In verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a feeding trough." So that was to be a sign for them. So they most naturally interpreted that as, well, let's go see the sign. And that's exactly what they do in verse 15 through 20. Verse 15 says, "When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So their response to the angels, when the angels had gone away, and when the angels left the shepherds, we have a critical moment in history. Stop and think, what could have happened when the angel left the shepherds? The message of truth had just been given to them. They had the truth. What were they going to do with it? You know, they had some choices. They could have believed it, not believed it. They could have, well, let's sit around and talk about this for a while before we go make fools of ourselves by running into town looking for this baby. Or they could have just sat on the message and not done anything. You know, they could have said, well, we can't leave our sheep out here unprotected, can we? And look, that's exactly what they did. They left their sheep. A shepherd leaving his sheep. That was a serious thing. Now, it says in verse 15, the shepherds began saying to one another. The words "began saying" are important because the tense is an imperfect tense. It indicates a continuous action, an ongoing action. They were preoccupied with what they had just heard. And notice, again, their decision was to go immediately and leave the sheep. Now, it doesn't say whether they left somebody in charge of the sheep or not, but they left their sheep to go into the city. Reading on, it says, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then." And the word "then" is important too, because the word "then" is the translation of the Greek word "day." And "day" is a particle that was added to exhortations to give them greater urgency. But let's go then. Let's go right now. We might say, let's go now. Let's go at once. Let's go without delay. It adds urgency to the message. And then the words "let us go straight" is a verb with a preposition tacked onto it. Literally, it means "let us go through to" or "let us go over to." And what that implies is that there's some distance involved here. It's not, you know, like we'd say, "let's go over to Jefferson City." I mean, it probably wasn't that far, but that's the idea, that there's implication of a distance in, to be covered. Now, this little incident, or this event, points out a feature of God's Word that's completely unique. And it goes to the veracity of God's Word. And veracity just means truthfulness. God's Word is true. And how do we know that? Well, because it's verifiable. And it invites investigation. You know, you see people, and they look at us Christians, and what do they think? Oh, you dumb Christians, you just believe that stuff. And, you know, you close your mind. You put a bag over your brain, and you believe that stuff in the Bible. No, the Bible asks to be investigated. It says, here's a sign. You go into town and see that there's going to be a baby wrapped in cloths laying in a horse trough or a feeding trough. The shepherds, they made an immediate attempt to verify what has been said. Look at verse 15. "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they verified the Bible. They discovered that what the angel had told them is true. In verse 20, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them, just like he told them. So Christianity is different from other faiths and religions. It's not mysticism. There's no mysticism involved here. It's verifiable. It invites investigation. You know, if you want to study your Bible, you don't just take a verse here and a verse there and believe them, you know, with all your heart. No, you investigate the text. And that's just what Luke did. And you investigate carefully. You go back to the original languages. You see what these guys wrote down. And the Bible says that it's all true and that it all fits together. And more we investigate, and personally, the more and more I investigate, the more it fits together. I used to have lots of questions about the Bible. And my teacher, who many of you knew, used to tell me that if you have questions like that, you just put them up here in your mind in a little box and keep studying. And you know what? If you study long enough, that's going to make sense to you. Maybe it won't. Maybe it'll be after you die and you're up in heaven and you say, what on earth does the aorist tense really mean? That was a Greek joke. Probably wouldn't be funny to very many people. And we'll have answers then. But it fits. Everything fits. And the more I study, the more it fits. And I think I mentioned that in 1 John. When I studied 1 John, it just kind of blew the top off my head because it fits so many things together into place perfectly for me. So we'll keep at it. We'll keep studying God's Word, and we'll see then what God is like. So that's our point, isn't it? We want to be Christ-like. Well, how can we be Christ-like if we don't know what Christ was like? That's what we're doing here. We're studying. So Christianity is not mysticism. As Francis Schaeffer used to love to say, it is time and space history. Had you been there when Jesus was born, you could have walked up to that feeding trough and touched it. It was really there. It wasn't a mystic event. It was a literal event. If you rubbed your fingers back and forth across it, you probably would have got a splinter. Same thing with the cross. It really happened in space and time. So the shepherds arrive in Bethlehem in verse 16 through 19, and the emphasis is on how widely the shepherds spread the message they heard. Look at verse 17. It says, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. What was the message that had been told them? What did Gabriel tell the shepherds? Well, he told them, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And that's the message that they proclaimed. The response of Mary is beautiful. In verse 19, it says, she treasured up all these things. That word treasured, suntereo, means to treasure up in one's memory. Look at Matthew 9 for an example of this exact same word. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 17, it says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved. Preserved is the same word that we have here. So her mind kept her memories fresh. She kept thinking about them, in other words, kept them fresh in her mind. In her memory. Look at Mark chapter 6. Have the same word again. Mark chapter 6 and verse 20 says, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. So he's afraid of John, so he kept him safe. You know, those words kept him safe are exactly the same word we have in the passage in Luke we're studying, kept him safe. So we have to treasure up in the memory or preserve and to keep safe. That's what that word means. So the two ideas back in our Luke chapter 2 passage are what? preservation and protection. Those two things. And that's what Mary did with God's word. Verse 19 says, "But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." So she stored them in her memory. And that's what we should do with truth. We need to have it available when we need it. And if we don't put it in our memory, it won't be available. So we should consciously put God's word, make it available in our memory to remember it. Now, truth is powerful, isn't it? Truth is a very powerful thing, but only if we remember it. And the other thing this says about truth is that if it's not carefully guarded, it will be lost. If we don't guard the truth, it will be lost. If we don't guard and preserve the truth. And that's what we do here as a body of believers. We're all involved in this. We guard God's truth. We preserve it and we protect it. That's what we do. Because if we don't, I guarantee it'll be lost. So if somebody isn't guarding it and protecting it, you know what? It doesn't stay neutral. It gets lost. So in verse 20, we have the angel's return. And the message had been verified. It says in verse 20, "The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." So the angel's message has been verified. The significance of the child then was confirmed. So we'll stop here this evening, and next week we'll look at Jesus, the early years, or the early years of Jesus in verse 21 through 52. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this historical account that you've given us in the history book that Luke wrote. We pray that we will store it in our memory so that we can have it at hand when we need it. And we pray that as a body of believers, we can protect and preserve and guard your truth to the best of our abilities with the help of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.